Good morning, everybody. Let's open up in prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to get prepared to hear the Word of God. If you're not already, this simply means laying in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would be distracting during this time. And if you recognize any sin in your heart, now's the time to just simply acknowledge that before the Father and turn from it to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege that we have to be before you this morning and in humility hear from you and learn from you by means of your Spirit, the things that you have so prepared for us. We thank you that your Son has conquered the world and all your opponents, and therefore through him we have victory. And we, Father, who come before you, look to that victory and look to learn about it so that we may walk in it before we see you in heaven. We know that we will do that in heaven, but now in time, Father, we just request that you continue to show us the ways in which we may walk in victory and in honor of you. And we do ask that your Spirit will enlighten our hearts to that this morning, as well as lift up our voices in thanksgiving to you as well. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Valley of the shadow. sing. Glory to the newborn King. Peace on earth and mercy mild. God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations rise. Join the triumph of the skies. With the angelic host proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. That man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King.
The weary world rejoices.
seated. Wow, that's such a beautiful song. Turn your Bibles to John 16, verse 28. So our main verse, as we're completing, and we will this morning, the chapter 16 of the Gospel of John. Verse 33 is where we're going, and as you see on the board, when Christ says, take courage, this word means also to cheer up. Cheer up, because he's going to communicate to them, as he has been communicating to them, that he is completely victorious and has conquered. And he says this, and he actually prays this in John 17 in his priestly prayer as if it's already done. You know, we see him just a few hours later in Gethsemane saying, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. But we find him in John 17, and we don't know the timing of this. He might have said the let this cup pass from me before he prayed this or after. But when he prays to the Father, he says, I have accomplished all that you have sent me to do. And he says it confidently, as if it's a foregone conclusion. And in fact, even, well, that's the most beautiful. Second, in beauty here, is he prays to the Father about the disciples and says of them that they have believed me and that they have believed everything that I've told them. And he says that, prays that to the Father, and we see them in the upper room and in the garden, you know, while he's praying this, you know, the three of them are fast asleep. Like, they're actually not what he prays that they are at that time, but later on they are, and he knows that. And so he prays or talks of them to the Father, not as their weak position, but in their faith, which he knows that they will have. You know, it's just going to take some time before they understand and wrap their minds around this and have complete faith in it. And it shows us that God looks at us not in our weaknesses, but in our successes. God doesn't look at us in our flaws and our failures. He looks at us in terms of what we are going to be. And if it takes heaven for that to happen, you know, for the believer who's apathetic and doesn't really care, he sees that, and that's what he chooses to look at. And it's a great lesson for all of us to look at one another as that as well, and not in terms of our weaknesses, but in terms of our strengths and our success, which is going to come. For every positive believer, it's going to happen. He who began the good work in you is going to finish it. And he looks at his disciples in this way, even though they're obviously confused, doubting, and really failing this night. And as he's going to say here, you guys are all going to leave me. But he knows they're all going to come back. And that's how he looks at them. So in verse 28, it says, he says, I came finally saying this in the most clarified way that he could. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I'm leaving the world again and going to the Father. So, I mean, we have studied this now for a week. We looked at all the instances in the Gospel of John where he said, I've come from the Father and I'm returning to the Father. Over and over and over he has said it. And they say to him, his disciples said in verse 29, now, lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech or a parable. And they state this, and they say, now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. Perfect. So you guys have gotten it, right? Oh, yeah, we got it. So when all this storm comes, which is about to come in just a few hours, you guys are going to stand strong in your faith, and you're going to stand by my side, right? And you're just going to, you know, whatever happens, happens, because you know that I have come from God. Therefore, who can defeat me, right? If I've come from God, as you guys just said, then the Romans, the Jews, anybody, if they come against me, they're coming against God. Who's stronger than God? My dad will beat up your dad, you know? Yeah, I mean, so, right? You guys got that, right? Oh, yeah. We all say this. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. Be patient with yourself, and please be patient with others. please. It's something, man, that we can become so self-righteous and look down our nose at others. We see them in their weaknesses. We concentrate or focus on their flaws and fail to see what they will be. You know, God looks at us as what we're going to be. He's outside of time, right? So he's looking at you the first day you got saved. He's looking at you simultaneously at the same time the day you exit this earth. Simultaneously, in your maturity, in the work that he has completed in you, what do you think he's, you know, does he focus on your flaws? No, he doesn't have to. He focused on flaws when he did that on the cross. That's when it was focused and that's when it was judged. And now it's gone. It's gone. And we must understand that about ourselves and about others. It is likely that all of us state our faith in his word long before we have a deep-seated faith in it. We're good at proclamations. But actions speak louder than words, as the famous saying goes. You know, faith will come to every positive believer, greater faith, through greater understanding. That was Friday night's message. Greater faith will come with greater understanding, more trust, more, as that beautiful passage in Jeremiah says, he who trusts in the Lord will be like that fruitful tree that even in the heat and the drought will still bear fruit because its roots go right to the stream. The roots that are underneath are always going towards the source of what it needs to be strong. And so whereas my good friend Randy Zegers told me about the Green Berets, quiet professionals, right? Silent professionals. We're not monks. We're not weirdos. A lot of Christian weirdos, right? They need you to know how much they, you know, everything they know about the Bible. That's fine. But we're not weirdos or monks, quiet professionals, or as we've been taught for years, invisible heroes. You know, those who have ordinary people, but with extraordinary strength. Ordinary people with extraordinary faith. You know, the source, that's why that tree in Jeremiah 17 has a root system that goes under the ground towards the stream. Nobody sees that. And that's your source of strength. And the disciples claim that they have it now. Oh, no, they don't. Verse 31, Jesus answered and said, do you now believe? Yeah, okay. Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And when he says you're out and has already come, that means he knows now. And he has said it so many times in the gospel that my hour has not come yet. When they sought to seize him and to kill him, it's written his hour had not come. But now he knows that it's come. The hour is upon him. And this means the whole thing's going to begin. And he says, an hour is coming and has already come. And in this hour, he stays. They flee. And same with all of us. Right? Could you stand before God and be judged for your sins? No. No, I'm running from that every time. But yet Christ in our stead stood there and said, I'm not running. I am not running. I am going to take this on their behalf. Let the sheep be scattered. The shepherd ain't going to be scattered. I will die for them. I will pay for them. I will cover them. I will comfort them. And this is prophesied in Zechariah. He says, for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. And I know I put this up on Friday, but I wanted to repeat this because it reveals to us and something we have to remember, how God deals with us. And I do mean in our flaws and our weaknesses. Zechariah 13:7, which prophesies the running disciples, says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. But it's not against, because it doesn't fit the context of what we read in the Gospels. In the Gospels, we see their flight, but we also see their recovery. You know, we don't see the hand of the Lord against them because of their failure. Christ doesn't even bring it up. You know, when he shows up to them in his resurrected body, he doesn't give them a tongue lashing. He says, take, you know, he says what he says. This is our title. Cheer up. You guys are all destitute and bummed out. You don't even know what you're going to do. Cheer up. Take courage. So it's not against. The preposition all in the Hebrew can also mean upon. It actually has many definitions, and in this context it would be upon. Just like it is upon us, right, all the time. The Father's hand was, as you see here, turned against the Messiah in our stead. The hand of the Father in judgment came upon the Messiah, but not upon us. The hand of the Father is upon us, not against us. He is for us, not against us, right? And so that's exactly what it says here. And then he says, though he will be deserted by all of them, he is not ever alone. And we talked about this as we closed on Friday, that the believer must come to recognize that he's never alone. And we're all going to go through times of this. You know, the good people in our lives, and especially the great relationships in our lives, are a tremendous blessing. They really are. I mean, to me, it's greater than materialism, even the greatest materialism. You know, those who you know and love and who love you in return are precious people. And everybody has a few. You know, no one's loved by many. If you are, you're probably, I don't know what you would be. I don't want to say anything wrong there. But, I mean, that's not normal. Right? What is normal is that you have a few in your life. And throughout your life, you have a handful of people who actually you have shared intimacy with, like in friendship, marriage, romance, whatever. And there are a few of them. And there's probably one or two that really top that list. And for us, you know, we see that. And I truly believe that God gives us those people so we can see in our own eyes, because we're so finite thinkers. And visual, you know, that he's revealing to us how what he wants between us and him. The Father and the Son, as Christ, and he reveals this so tenderly in his prayer in John 17, has this intimate, loving relationship with his Father. And when he prays for us, he prays that we have the same. And so, in other words, this love of this relationship and intimacy that he shared with his Father, he gave it to us as a gift. And so even our most intimate people can let us down. I mean, I do it all the time. You know, we're flawed. We're sinners. We do things, say things that are, you know, not always right. And can't be perfect to one another. And yet you have one who always is. And that's what Christ brings out here, is the fact that the Trinity is always within and always in constant care and constant watch. And they don't fail. You know, they can't. It's not in their nature. So we walk by faith and not by sight. We must recognize that there. And so how is God going to reveal this to us? Because it's very hard for us to see this. Again, because, you know, we'll profess to believe something before we do. You know, and say, yeah, the Father's always with me. Jesus lives within me. I have him always. I'll never be alone. Okay, do you really believe that? And so what God's going to do is put you in a place where you're going to be forced to believe that. And he does it lovingly. You know, that's what he does in times of, and everybody in the Bible has gone through this. You see, everybody in this scripture have always been at one point alone and in need of God only. And where they can, they're always in need of God, but there's a certain part of their lives or a time in their lives where they see that clearly. You know, when no one else is around, or the only ones who are around are those who persecute you, you're forced to look for comfort in the Father. And that's a precious, precious time, because you're going to see that. And all of us will see that as a reality. In these times, the positive believer will eventually see clearly that God is there. For there is no one else to look to for comfort. And he shows himself. And when you see that, you see a greater potential for fellowship. And say, wow, you know, God was with me. And I saw that so clearly. And it reveals to you something, you know, could this relationship improve in the future? Oh, absolutely. That's how we're growing in maturity. It becomes tighter. It becomes more real every single day. As we progress, it becomes more real and more personal and intimate. And that's a wonderful thing to look forward to. So the normal, ordinary believer has really a very exciting life in time because of that potential of relationship. So in his prayer in John 17, the Lord does reveal their faith. He says here, yeah, do you really believe you're all going to scatter? Yeah. But when he prays in John 17, he prays of their faith. You see, he sees the finished product. We have to ask ourselves, do you? Of others. Absolutely got to see it of others. I think in terms of like kids, you know, when your kids are at a certain age and they're really letting you down, like, whoa, what happened to you? You know, when they turn into aliens, what in the world did happen to you? You're my little darling kid, and then all of a sudden you're satanic. If you have any experience with that, you can say, well, you know, they're going to come out of it. So instead of like, you know, killing them for it and saying, yeah, okay, you're an idiot, I get it. I know, no, you're brilliant, I know, I'm the idiot, you know, I understand. But they always come out, they're going to come out of it. And that's how our Lord sees us, coming out of it. The ignorance, the lack of faith, the doubt, the fears, and all of that. He doesn't see us that way. And so you must not, because see here in his prayer, John 17:6. Just go forward to John 17:6. He says that they believed everything that Christ was, coming from the Father. Really? Yeah, not this night. They're... actions are going to speak louder than their words, for sure. But he says in verse 6, I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. They have not, but they will. They will. And that's how he sees them. Finished product. And you must see yourself in that way. It's very easy to get focused on your weaknesses. It's very easy to get focused on your flaws and just hyper-focus on those things. You must stop doing that if you are doing it and think about what you're going to be. And if it takes what you're going to be in eternity when you're in a perfect body, think of that. Right? I mean, because the flaws and the sins and the failures are gone. And you gotta love it. I can't wait to start this prayer. This thing is, because I've already started it in my studies, and I'm in love with it. I mean, how could it? It's the longest prayer recorded in the Bible, right here. Our Lord's Prayer in John 17. He says that they, and he includes us. As he continues in his prayer, he includes all those who are going to believe in my name through their word. They belong, and we belong to the Father. We're his creation, and he's called us because he saw that he knew that we would be believers. And he has given us to the Son. See, we're the gift. You conquered sin, you conquered death, you conquered Satan, you conquered the world. What do we have for him, Johnny? The royal family of God. That we're his gift. And I mean, so therefore you're somewhat valuable, right? I mean, and if you see that right, it's not going to make you arrogant and proud, because you still have a mirror at home. You look in that and you say, well, I shouldn't be proud about much. But what you have been given as a gift in Christ and given to him shows the value of you as a creature, as a born-again believer, brand new creature in Christ. And you're going to keep his word eventually. If even the negative believer, right, is going to keep his word when in heaven and has no choice. But if you're a positive believer, as you grow to maturity, you're going to. And that's what he sees you as. And so we've got to look at ourselves that way. And he says in verse 7, now they have come to know that everything thou hast given me is from thee, from you, Father. For the words which thou gavest me, I have given to them. And they received them and truly understood that I came forth from thee. They did? Not this night. This eventually. And they believed that thou didst send me. They did? Do you really believe? No, they don't. I don't really. All of us have areas in our lives where there's a lack of faith. But that is going to change. You keep listening, you keep striving, you keep groping, you keep learning, you keep growing. That's all going to change. And that's what he sees. So he certainly knew their weaknesses, but more important than weaknesses is faith. Faith. Christ knows that their faith will grow very strong in the future. It's what it is. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. That's what's increasing in us over the things that we've received at salvation. And so we see that faith will eventually break weaknesses. Eventually. It's got to be patient. Faith will eventually break weaknesses, but weaknesses have no power over faith. It's a simple but really cool principle. Can faith break a weakness? Yes. Can weakness break your faith? No. No, it cannot. You know, if you're a positive believer here this morning, as so many of you are, your weaknesses, which I know you have, I know many of them. I write them down and I keep a list in my office. Not mine. I don't keep that. You all have that. No, but, you know, we all have our weaknesses. We all have our flaws. We all have our problems. But does that hinder our faith? And at times, in fact, we find ourselves in our weaknesses and we cling to our faith. Right? And so not only does weakness can't break faith, but faith can break weakness. And so it shows just very clearly, therefore, that faith is far, far stronger than your weaknesses. So take courage. Christ says, cheer up. He's probably in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, it's early spring, so it's a chill in the air. Just trying to set the mood for you. It's Passover, so there's a full moon. All right, it's very bright with the moon, and they're in Gethsemane. And what do their faces look like? The 11 of them, Judas is already gone. Glum. You're leaving us? Like, glum. And he says, cheer up. I have overcome all of this. You have nothing to fear anymore. So, 1 John 5:4, what a great verse. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. All believers are going to heaven. All believers have eternal life. So, yeah, you've overcome the world. You're free from this world. But in time, if I walk in that faith, if I walk in a manner worthy of my calling by means of faith, then I'm actually applying my eternity, my position to my life. And so I walk by means of faith, and therefore, yeah, even though I'm in the world now, I've overcome it. It has not overcome me. And so it shows us that we can either be, as believers, overcome by the world or be overcomers. And the great promises in Revelation 2 and 3 to the seven churches, he who overcomes, he who has an ear, listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. He who overcomes, right? Fill in. There's seven blessings there. Tremendous blessings for he who overcomes. So we have to say, like, we look at these disciples, the more I learn of them, the more I like them. The more I like their lack of faith. I like it. I'm pleased with that. Right? You know, no little halos over their heads. You know, just normal, ordinary guys. But they will become extraordinary. I mean, they've changed the world. They're the foundation of the church. Add Paul, there's the 12th, and they are the foundation of which God has evangelized the world in Christianity. You know, a lot of people have a problem with the fact that Jesus is not mentioned by a lot of historians. And if you just look at it plainly, you would say that the Romans would have thought nothing about this guy. Right? The fringe of their empire is Palestine. He's way out there in the east. And what kind of an uprising did he really cause? Not much. Was he a real problem to them? Not really. He's a nobody. This ordinary guy who had a small following, and we just crucified him. We've crucified many like that. Who would have written about him? He was a nobody to them. But once he gave his Spirit and his word to his disciples, all of a sudden, doesn't take long. Right? And by 200 AD, the whole Roman Empire is swamped by Christian churches. Just took him about 150 years to spread it all over the place. It is through them that he became famous. Not alone. He's a nobody to them. And that's why he's really not recorded of in many history books. But when the church starts, he's known all over the world. And so it shows that these disciples, though weak now, will eventually become so strong. Because of what? Because of their physical prowess? Because of their intellect? No, because of their faith. They're going to go to the end. Kill me if you need be. I will teach and preach the Word of God. So we have to give faith a chance. Give faith a chance. And look at your weaknesses as being on borrowed time. Maintain your faith because nothing can overpower it. The faith that you have is a gift, and it's the most precious thing that you possess. It's far more precious than any relationship. It's far more precious than anything, any person, anything. Your faith is the most precious thing that you possess. So give faith a chance. Galatians 6, 9 through 10 says, "And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we don't grow weary." Remember this verse? We looked at this phrase, don't grow weary. It refers to the fruit bearing, the vineyard picker, whatever that's the wrong phrase. Though he who picks grapes and he just started and he's done a few rows picking by hand and he looks over the whole field and he's like, wow, I've just begun. I've got to do this all day. And so it sinks into his mind already before he's even physically tired. He gets mentally tired because he sees the length of it. He sees how much work instead of just picking that next grape, which he has all the strength to do, one day at a time. And I love this because he says, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of the faith." So this isn't like, all right, your faith is going to increase, right? Yes, absolutely it will. So sit around and do nothing and wait for your faith to increase. Mm-mm. We perform divine good at every opportunity we see, no matter how weak we are. Baby believer, middle-aged believer, whatever the rest of them are. Adolescent believer, mature believer, whatever. When we see, it shows that we don't sit around doing nothing, waiting for our faith to increase. We are always to perform divine good in whatever capacity we can. And not in weariness. Right? Not the Christian who's like, all right, I'll do it. Oh, I'm suffering for Jesus with these people. Oh, I have so much work to do. For him, you know, it's burdensome, boring. I hate it. But I'll do it for him. I'm a martyr. Yeah, you know, you're killing me, you know, with your idiocy. It's supposed to be done in joy. If it's not done in joy, you're working in the wrong power system. This is not from the flesh, it's from him. It's already, what does he say to them? Cheer up. I have overcome the world. Therefore, we have. It's wonderful to see in the Word of God that we are not told that we can do anything unless God does it first and does it for us. So where he says, you can be overcomers, why? Well, because Christ overcame. You can love one another, why? Because he loved and gave you that love. You have faith, why? Because he had faith and submitted to his Father and has given us that faith as a gift. We are not asked to do anything that God actually doesn't do himself. And so that's why faith is the key. Actually, the key in the next verse is, well, right here, we'll say verse 33. "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." That's that phrase right there is the key. In me. En autos. In me you have peace. Our position, what he has made us to be, brand new creatures and so on. "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." What things have you spoken, Lord, starting in chapter 13, verse 1? Chapter 13, verse 1. So what he says here, these things. So this is his summary of all that he has said to them in the upper room discourse. From John 13, 1. To John 16, 33. All this has been spoken to do what? To give them peace. And peace, What is that not the most precious commodity there is? Part of the fruit of the Spirit. mental tranquility. Contentment. Being completely fulfilled. I need nothing. Man, if you're the person who needs nothing, that is true contentment. You can't be bought by the world. You can't be tempted by Satan. What's he going to tempt you with? What little lure is he going to use to get you to go the wrong way? I don't want that. I don't need it. I'm content in my Lord. And therefore, that's what he says here. That's what peace really is, the adequate resources of the soul. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have courage. In the world you have tribulation. Right? That's not going away. But take courage. Cheer up. I have overcome the world. So John 16:33 is the summary and climax of the Upper Room Discourse. I went and looked because I was curious. We began chapter 13, verse 1 on June 20th, 2011. That's 3 years, 4 months ago. So, if you're not cheered up by now, there's nothing else I can do for you. I counted them up at 5 messages a week. It's about 900 messages. But, of course, with vacations and time off or whatever, you know, times that we didn't gather together, say it's about 870, 860 messages from to right now. Cheer up. Christ gave this message so that the disciples might have peace in a world of tribulation, which would only get worse in the church age. And tribulation would only get worse. Why? It's the first time I really recognized this, that why wasn't Christ so written about by the Romans? He wasn't on the scope. He wasn't on their radar. They didn't care about him. He was a nobody. But when the church began, all of a sudden, these Christians, it's written about by several people. You know, if you have a good book on apologetics, this is wonderful in those books. One of them is called Baker's. It's a supreme book. It's a wonderful book. That you can go look this up and read all about how all of a sudden, 100 AD, 200 AD, 300 AD, there's letters being written from this prefect to that prefect or to the emperor that these Christians, right? They believe things that are ridiculous. They believe that they have eternal life. They believe that they're not of this world. They believe that their king is this crucified Nazarene from so long ago. These people are nuts. It's all of a sudden becomes a problem for the Roman Empire and for the world system. And that's why Satan, unaware, because, you know, Christ kicks Judas out of the upper room. Satan, who indwelt Judas, went with him. And so Satan didn't hear any of this 900 messages of the Upper Room Discourse. He didn't hear this. And so he's unaware when the church begins how powerful it would be through these ordinary people. It's not David's and Solomon's and Ezekiel's and Daniel's. No. It's you, right? It's ordinary people who have extraordinary power through him. And so they change the world. You know, the church changes the world, and Satan therefore ramps up his machine of propaganda and deception. And Christ warned them of this, as he warned us. The world hates me because I reveal what it's about. The world hates me, and therefore the world is going to hate you too. Be prepared for this. In the world, you have tribulation. It's going to come against you strong. Worse than they imagine. There'll be tremendous resistance against these disciples. And they don't know anything about it. He said in John, the beginning of chapter 16, that they're going to think they're serving God when they plan to kill you. They're going to try and kill you. And they're going to think they're serving God and killing you. And so he says here again, yeah, take courage, cheer up. Starting in chapter 13, so what's the cheering up? You know, what has he talked about since chapter 13? I'll summarize for you. The cleansing of our sins, when he washed the disciples' feet, he revealed to them that they were clean, and that even though they do sin, that they can cleanse themselves through repentance, acknowledgement of sin. He gives them the power to serve one another. He said, do you know what I've done to you? And they were like, nope. I want you to do the same to one another. What? Ultimate service. He wrapped an apron around himself, a slave's apron, the Lord of glory, a slave's apron, and knelt down and washed their feet while they were arguing about who was the greatest disciple. I want you to do the same to one another. That means serving those who don't deserve it, by the way. It's a real challenge. I'm challenged with it all the time. But we must not face these challenges and say, well, that's not me, or I can't do that, or I'm not mature enough yet to do that, all of which are excuses. If there's a task to do in front of you in service of another, whether they deserve it or they don't, do it. As we saw in Galatians 6, while we have opportunity, let us do good. Let us produce fruit while we have opportunity. If you see the opportunity, do it. It's not a matter, if you try it and you fail at it, so what? But you know, you'll never succeed if you don't do. Serve one another. I have cleansed you. Then he says, I have given you my very love. He said, I'm returning to the Father in glory and I'm preparing a place for you. You have a house. You have an address in the New Jerusalem. Isn't that cool? I can't wait to see it. My house. My address. Get out. You know, Katie, you can't come over. That's mine. Got my name on it. Don't walk on my lawn. He's preparing a place for us. And then he says, you will follow me. I'm returning to the Father and you're going to come. He said, you can't come with me. And then he says, not yet. In him we have seen the Father. Therefore, through him we know the Father, which is a gift. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm all of it. And you're in me and I'm in you. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He said, we shall do greater works than him. Imagine that. And the reason it is truly greater works, because what he has given us as gifts is his inheritance. See, Christ, when he says this in his upper room, has not actually conquered yet. You know, the cross hasn't happened yet. He's not at the right hand of God yet, and therefore the inheritance isn't his yet in time. But yet, when the church comes, all of his inheritance is given to us, and so we actually do greater works than he does. He has given us unlimited prayer to the Father. You know what that is? Intimacy. That's what prayer is. That's what it's supposed to be, is intimacy with your Father in his name. He has given us his Spirit, as he has said multiple times, that will take of him and take of the Father and reveal it to us. In him we bear fruit of the Spirit. In him we bear the fruit of the Spirit. And then I just read through this and I picked out the things and, you know, excluded the things that he repeated. But one thing he says here in the upper room, talk about comfort, talk about having courage and cheering up. He says, I call you friends. Not slaves. I call you friends. Imagine that. Who's your best friend in the world? So are you ever alone? No. And see, that takes faith. You know, walk by means of that. If he is my best friend in the world, then I'm never alone. And what greater friend can I have? Always for me, never against me. And so we see in this, though, the world. You know, there's a great contrast here between in me and in the world. And we find ourselves in the world system. We find ourselves going back to it. And what do we find when we go back to it? Tribulation. And that's hard to handle. So there's a great contrast. In me is peace. In the world, there is what? Tribulation. And so what is he presenting to us here is the fact that we need to claim our position in him. I mean, all the time. What can go wrong in the world? Everything. I can get broke. I can get sick. I can get lonely. I can get stupider. right? I can start losing my mind. I'm giggling because I talked to my sister on Thanksgiving, and she said my mom's the cutest girl in the world. If you've not, some of you have met her. She's 80, almost 87. She's starting to lose her mind a little bit. So my sister was saying that she would at times go to bed early and then get up at like 11 o'clock at night and get all dressed and get ready to go. And she'd go up to my sister and say, "Where are we going today?" And my sister would be like, "You're going back to bed." She thinks it's 11 o'clock in the morning or something, you know. She's kind of losing it a little bit, which is cute. All of this can happen. But, and I would say this of my mother, brought up Irish Catholic her whole life, that girl has faith. She does. She, every time she laughs about it and talks about how she's going to be with her Lord eventually, she's not afraid of death at all. It's all it takes. It's a faith. She doesn't know a lot of doctrine for sure. She has still believes that there's purgatory, you know, she says, and all of that. But what she has put her faith in Christ. You know, I thank God for the, you know, of course I don't agree with Catholic doctrine by a long shot, but if they taught the gospel to these people, and she must not be the only one brought up Catholic who has believed in Christ as her Savior, and she has eternal life. It's beautiful. You know, what's in the world? Problems. But with faith in our position, you know, we who know Him by your positive volition should never be slaves to the world system. You know, those who have faith in Him and have eternal life but don't know much else about Him are slaves to the system. I can attest to that. My mom has been definitely in her lifetime a slave to the system. But, you know, we should not be. We've been set free from it. So this is the position we need to claim. We're in Christ, and therefore we can overcome the world and all its hatreds within our own souls. The darkness and hatred of the world system will always be there. Those who are fooled in the church into thinking that they're supposed to clean up the darkness of this world have been deceived. We're not to do that. We can't do that. And the only one who's going to do that is Christ when He returns the second time. So we would state that adversity is inevitable, but stress in the soul is optional. Through our understanding of our position in Him and by walking within the sphere of His love, we can live on a much higher plane than the world system that has what? Lies and hatred. The world really does hate. And it has tremendous hatred. And it's sad. Sad to see. And mankind has all kinds of solutions, you know, in which to eradicate the hatred from this world. Not going to happen. It's in men's souls. They hate. They're scared. They're fearful. And they hate. So while we're ordinary people with extraordinary strength, we're to walk. Even though we're walking in this world, we walk in a much higher plane. So we don't become monks or weirdos. Right, we don't become either of those. Monks, you know, we're all in a commune somewhere and not in the world. Or weirdos, we're ordinary people with extraordinary strength. Faith, hope, and love, right? And that comes strength. One writer defines peace as the possession of adequate resources. I love that definition. The possession of adequate resources. But here we're talking about peace in the soul. So what if you have adequate, and you all do, food, shelter, things that you need, maybe not everything that you want. Does that satisfy the soul? No, and it never has. Never has. Enough money, enough relationships, enough physical gratification, sexual, chemical, whatever, still doesn't satisfy the soul of man. He's constantly thirsty and hungry. And Christ said, I'm going to give you the living water, of which no man will thirst. I am the bread that comes from heaven. If you eat of this bread, you will never hunger. And that means He's going to fulfill, meaning fulfilling the soul. So in Christ, we have all the resources we need. That's the key, is fulfilling the soul. As I said, the soul is not satisfied with adequate materialism or the fulfillment of physical needs. God has made us in His image, and so the soul can only be adequately fulfilled through spirituality. What is spirituality? Not religion. It's a relationship with God. So there is a desire for eternal things in every person. Ecclesiastes 3:11 states it. I quote this verse a lot. He has also set eternity in their heart. some translation of this is he has set the desire for eternal things in their heart. Setting eternity in the heart means that God, who has made us in his image, has made us so that he can only fulfill, which is only right. If we're in his image, meaning his person, his essence, who he is the only thing that can really fulfill that image. So to the dog and the cat and your pets and all that, they get along fine without Jesus Christ, right? They're fairly happy. You feed them, you know, give them a place to live and pet them every once in a while. They're pretty happy animals. They don't need eternal life. But mankind is lost without that. Mankind needs fulfillment. And if he has all the relationship he wants, all the materialism he wants, all the food that he needs, water that he needs, shelter that he needs, is all of that, he's still not fulfilled in his soul. He's constantly hungry and thirsty for fulfillment of this. And God has designed it so that only he can do so. So peace, which he says here, again in verse 33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. This peace depends on an intimate relationship with Christ. If you have an intimate relationship with him, you have an intimate relationship with the Father, because they're one and the same. Spiritual resources depend on a spiritual relationship, and that's the key, in him. It's in me. And so we as believers, while we're walking through this life, no matter what we face, we're constantly claiming and in faith our position. Who are you? Who am I? And that's how I'm supposed to look at myself, as God does. See, isn't it beautiful that Christ praised about the disciples in John 17? He's in Gethsemane while he says, hey, come pray with me. He says to Peter, James, and John, come pray with me. And they're like, okay. And so they walk over away from the other, eight? And they walk over with Christ, and Christ lays down to pray, and they're like, yeah, okay, let's pray for Jesus. Father, they're asleep. But when he's praying of them, and they're probably snoring over his prayer, he says, Father, I've given them your word, and they have kept your word. They have believed your word. They have believed that I've come from you. What is he seeing? He's seeing them in not as they are in their weakness, but what they're going to be in their strength. And in our position, we must see that of ourselves. And we're going to have tremendous courage. Ordinary people with extraordinary strength. So do you have all the resources you need? Yeah. In Christ, we have all of the resources we need. Think about all he's given you, man. I think about it all the time. And yes, there are times where you say, wow, I wish I could have that. or and not even a materialistic thing, just something I want my soul to change. Yeah, you have weaknesses that you hate. You're like, that damn thing came up again. I hate that thing. And you know what? Eventually you'll conquer it. I don't know, on your deathbed maybe, because you can't get up and do whatever it is. I don't know, whatever it is. There's certain things that you still have, you're struggling with, and it's very easy to pinpoint and focus on that, and you're focusing on that, and you're forgetting all the rest. It's like the blinders are on, and you're looking at one particular thing in which you have a tremendous weakness, and you're forgetting all your strengths. And when Christ prays about them, he's praying about their strengths. That's what he mentions. They're going to have faith. They will. And we're all going to continue to grow and change. And so, in me is the key. I can focus on my condition all day. But whoa, who are you in him? Since this has become a reality for me in the last couple of years, it has completely changed my whole system of thinking. How I look at everything has changed. Because it finally sunk through this thick head. I see myself as who I am in him. Finally. So it takes a while. And it's shorter for you, I hope. So either you're an overcomer or an overcomer. I quote again 1 John 5:4. What overcomes the world? Our faith. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world. So simple. Our faith. And our faith is our faith continually. Faith, you know, all of us, again, have eternal life, so we're going to exit this world. When we die, breathe our last, we're going to be face to face with the Lord. So does the world hold us? No, not one believer. However, while believers walk in this world, they must continue to claim this by faith. Who are you? Do you believe that by faith? And we can all say that we don't believe that all the time. Because if you did believe that all the time, you would never complain once. You would never get introspective once. Imagine? I don't know. It'd be an awful life. Really, I think. In this body, if I was perfect, oh my God, it'd be terrible. And I need a new environment and a new body to be perfect in. That'll work, I guess. I mean, I don't guess. I know. But in time, you know, these weaknesses are going to be with us. But it doesn't mean we can't overcome them. It's a lie to be told that you can't overcome. And again, it never means sinlessness. In your weaknesses is the place you're going to fail the most. I mean, it makes perfect sense. But that doesn't mean it has to rule you, or it doesn't mean that you have to actually find or view yourself in the lens of that weakness. We're not to look at ourselves through that. We look at ourselves as God looks at us, and therefore we're set free. Now, the world wants to overcome us. The system has been set in place by Satan to overcome the minds of human beings, to take away their freedom, to take away their liberty, to take away their individuality, and to make them conform. Now, it's like 1984. George Orwell, I mean, not a great written book, but a pretty cool book. If you haven't read it, read it. It's not long. But the conformity to the system, that's what the system wants. Now, why America, when it was founded, and we talked about this at the conference, was attacked immediately. Not militarily, although even though it was, the War of 1812 came very soon, which is another war with the British after our independence. And we won that handily, no big deal. But there was an attack on the soul of Americans immediately through progressivism, the use of slavery. Slavery wasn't anything about skin color. It was all about control and money. It was all about making money and maintaining power. All came against this newborn independence that was never found in the world before us. No such system of government ever existed. No such Declaration of Independence or Constitution had been written and survived as long as ours have. And so it's been continually attacked. So you read the news now, you look at the world now, what is America like now? I mean, is it, and I talk about it all the time, is it life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness? Is that protected in you? It's not. It's attacked, and it always has been. Why is that? Because the world wants to overcome. Satan is the god of this world, and he wants to persecute and pressure believers into conformity with the world. Conformity meaning under the system. A system. The world wants us to conform. It doesn't want us to be different. It wants us to be like everybody else in the system, which is a human-centered, anthropocentric system of thinking, a deliverance of man through man, a victory that man experiences through his own work, through a collective body of people who will actually make the world a better place, and we're all going to evolve and be better, and conquer our hatred, and conquer these problems, and it's all lies. There's only one conqueror, you know? Of course you know. When we yield ourselves to Christ and trust in Him, it's so simple. He enables us to be overcomers. So what do we do? Well, in order to have peace, again, peace depends on an intimate relationship with Christ. We must claim our spiritual position in Christ and believe in Him for the victory. The victory, which He has already conquered. So why are we overcomers? Because He overcame. And so we rely in Him. That's who you are. In Him is the key. Again, verse 33. Look at verse 33. We'll look at one more word here. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but cheer up. I have overcome the world. Cheer up. In me you may have peace. Here's the word. Take courage is tharseo. T-H-A-R-S-E-O. In the Bible, it is always in the imperative mood. Therefore, cheer up is a command. Imagine that. Have you confessed that sin? Not being cheered up? Yeah, I suppose you have. If you've confessed being cranky, anxious, fearful, just awful to be around. Just a burden. Pain in the butt. Like, seriously, can't you go somewhere else? God, such a wet blanket. Courage means to cheer up. It does mean to be courageous. Tharseo. T-H-A-R-S-E-O. Always in the imperative mood in the Bible. Of all instances that it's used, except for one instance, it is always used by our Lord. He is the one who keeps saying this. And I'm almost out of time. Almost. All right, we can do this. One thing. Go to Matthew 9. And in one instance, it's used by someone else. In every other instance, it's used by Jesus Christ to be courageous and to cheer up. Matthew 9:2. Just a quick few references to when he uses it. And you can see when, he uses it. And then we'll summarize that and then we'll let you go. So here in Matthew 9, they bring him the paralytic. This is a guy who is paralyzed, can't walk. He's on a mat on the ground. And if he's ever going anywhere, he's got to have some friends to pick him up on his mat and carry him. You know, so there's no wheelchair here or, electric wheelchair for him to get around in. So, and behold, they were bringing him a paralytic lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Take courage, my son. Your sins are forgiven." Take courage. Same word. Tharseo. Cheer up, paralytic. Your sins are forgiven. And you can keep reading, and the Pharisees, the people around him, saying, "That is blasphemy. He can't forgive sin." And then he says, "Well, which is easier? To say your sins are forgiven or get up and walk?" And they were like, "What?" And he said, "Get up and walk. Take your bed and go home." So what's more important, that this guy can walk or that his sins are forgiven? Because he can walk all the rest of his life. He ends up in the lake of fire. Who cares if he can walk? Sins are forgiven. And then the power is revealed to what? Heal. Now, every miracle, and we study the miracles of Christ, every one of them have a spiritual significance to us. It doesn't matter if we can walk or not. What matters is that we're healed in the soul. Healed in the soul is what? Overcome the world. Overcome the sin nature. Maturity, strength, courage, love, faith, hope, and love. Ordinary person with extraordinary strength. That's a healed soul. Go to Matthew 9:22. This is a woman who suffered from hemorrhaging for 12 years. Imagine bleeding for 12 years. Not only is it messy, right? There's problems with that and gross. But you're constantly weak and dehydrated. It's a terrible condition, of which this woman has bleeding and is an eternal bleeding that leaves her very weak all the time, dehydrated all the time, and, of course, the mess of it all. And the embarrassment. You know, you want to invite Ethel out to dinner? Heck no. You got a hemorrhage all over the place. Gross. But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, "Daughter, take courage. Cheer up. your faith has made you well. And at once the woman was made well. Again, healing. Healing in the soul is what this represents. And he says to her, because you have believed in me, that's it. You're healed. And we all are. What more could you ask for than being a new creature in Christ? What more could you ask for than having the creator of the heavens and the earth as your very Father? To have the relationship with him that is exactly identical to the relationship of the Son of God to the Father in his humanity. There's no difference in it. We'll see that when we get to the prayer in John 17. It's exactly the same. What more could you ask for? What more could I ask for? There is no more. Matthew 14, 27. These are the disciples in the boat. Raging storm, they're freaking out, and here comes this ghost walking on the water. Ghost. And immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, Matthew 14, 27. They're frightened disciples. They see a man walking on water. Immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, cheer up, it is I. Don't be afraid. Take courage. I can do anything. Don't be afraid. And it reveals what? He can do anything. Stormy sea, doesn't matter. You know, storms of life, doesn't matter. He walks on it. And therefore, so can we. And of course, we know the story. Peter asks him, can I walk on the water too? And he does take a few steps. Now, here's a great one. We'll finish with this. Go to, I have it on the board. Paul, the night after he was almost torn apart in an assembly. He was in an assembly of Romans and Pharisees and Sadducees, and they almost beat him to death in his proclamation of who he was. This is after he was arrested in Jerusalem. And after he's arrested in Jerusalem, he finds himself in this court. They almost kill him, and they're going to take him away to Rome. And Paul's like, we know the story. He wanted to go to Jerusalem to bring salvation to the Jews. That's what his heart was. And yet he finds himself going the other direction in chains. What gives, man? I screwed this whole thing up. I've failed. I mean, you can think in his heart. He probably thinks he's failed. Look at, look on the board. I'm going to close right here. Acts 23:11. But on the night immediately following, and you can read through Acts 23 if you want to see this, where he's roughed up a bit. The Lord stood at his side and said, so the Lord appears to him and says, take courage. Same word, cheer up. For as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. What did God say to him? Oh, no, this cheer up. This is my plan. I want you in Rome. So I didn't screw this up? Oh, no. You did screw up, yes. But that doesn't hinder my plans. Did you think that what you did actually prevented me from fulfilling my plans? And you say, I kind of thought that. Well, you're an idiot. But I love idiots. I love your faith. Are you going to quit on me? No, and so he encourages us. Now, it'd be cool if Jesus showed up in our bedroom and said, yeah, hey, take courage, buddy. Cheer up. All right? You're going the right way. Everything's fine. But he didn't have to do that now, and he won't do that now. Excuse me. It's all here. See, this is what Paul did not have. Paul didn't have this. He hadn't even started writing it, as far as I know. I can't remember if he had started writing a book yet, but he doesn't have the completed scripture. He doesn't have the writings of Peter and John. He doesn't have his own writings. He doesn't have the full revelation of all that God is doing in his life. Because he's on his way to Rome, and in Rome he will write the prison epistles, four of which, and three of those, Philippians, Colossians, and Ephesians, are the most they're the most prolific epistles of the mystery doctrine, the revelation to the church. And he hasn't even written that yet. So we don't need the Lord to show up. What we just need to do is keep in faith and listening as you all do. So last one, summarize all three of these. I know, I told you I'd let you go and I stayed late. Be cheerful. What do we see when he said be cheerful, cheer up, or take courage? He pardons all sin. His power heals all. His presence will comfort in the most fearful situations, when he was walking on water, and he has thoroughly overcome the world and its evil. And so he says, cheer up. Because he has done this, and you're in him, and he's in you, you have done this, whether you recognize it or not. So it's about time, if you haven't already, to recognize it. Or at least try. And start recognizing it. Someone wrote once that I loved. They said, you know, if you're not something that you should be, this person wrote, and I can't remember who it is, he said, pretend to be it. And at least you start. You know, if you're not something that you should be at this point, whatever, pretend that you are. At least pretend. And I think what he was trying to say is, don't sit on your hands and do nothing waiting for your strength to come. We gain our strength by attempting it. We gain our strength by doing. We gain our strength by performing, attempting to perform the divine good and the fruit. Not wait for the, you know, when I'm strong, I'm going to do this. And yes, you will, but strength comes from not being apathetic or sedentary spiritually. It comes from doing. And God has asked us to do. We have all the power to do so. And all the time in the world. No, I need to stop. Sorry. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. We do ask, Father, that you continue to enlighten our hearts in measure of these things that you have so wonderfully wrought in our lives. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. We'll take our offering at this time and we'll let you go. Congratulations, Ducks. Sorry, those orange wearers. Wasn't even close, was it? All right, Patriots are playing the Green Bay Packers today, so I'd appreciate it if you watch and cheer them on at 1:30. Let's pray for our offering. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. We thank you that we have the opportunity to give, and we use this as our priesthood and in our priesthood. Give graciously and gratefully. We ask that these funds be used for the communication of your word and that they be handled properly. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's have our altar call. Every head bowed and every eye closed, please. The last moments of our service are dedicated to anyone who was hearing my voice, who is without Christ and therefore without hope. We are here to tell you that Christ, who is God and become a man, has died for your sins, all past, present, and future. And therefore, your sins are paid for. You are reconciled to God. All you have to do is believe in him. Is he your Savior? Is he qualified to be your Savior? Or is he not? The question is before you at this time is, what do you think of the Christ, of Jesus, who in bodily form, as God as a man, has taken upon the sins of the world, and that through him you will have eternal life? It's not about works. It's not about anything that you do. It's just simply about your faith. What do you believe about Jesus Christ? Father, we ask that you bless the remainder of this day for us all. In Christ's name, amen.